Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone, and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the guards trembled, and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Hail!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Amen. And that God would add his blessing to the reading of his holy and sacred word, and to his name be the glory. We'll now turn with God's help to the portion of scripture that we read earlier, looking particularly in Matthew 28 at the verses 18 to the end. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age.'" The great words of the Great Commission there. The topic, the subject I have been given to speak on today is "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the unseen guest." I think it's only right for us to begin our study this morning by stating what is patently obvious, and that is that although many people know about the work of the Holy Spirit, very few folk know about the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's his person rather than his work that I hope to look at this morning. Who is he? What, some people might say, is he? It's obvious as well, as Sinclair Ferguson says in his new book on the Holy Spirit, that even many Christians don't know who or what, as some people might say, the Holy Spirit is. They know about things that he does, but they don't necessarily know him himself. And I think this, in my own experience, is shown to be true as well. I remember last year in Aberdeen going to a church service in the centre of the city wherein a preacher had come to speak to us, and after giving us an address which was fine. He proceeded then to get everybody really excited and to whip them up into some kind of hysteria. And then he began to shout and to holler with all his voice, commanding the Holy Spirit. He said, "Come down on the left, come down on the right, come down on the center." And he was standing there, as he thought, commanding the Spirit to do what he wanted the Spirit to do. Now I put it to you that that shows a gross misunderstanding of who the Holy Spirit is. If any of us think that we can command the Holy Spirit to do what we want, we're sadly mistaken. We can, in prayer, be earnest to the point of tears and groanings and cryings and even raising our voice, pleading with them. Yes, that scripture teaches us is right and good and fine. But I don't believe we are taught in Holy Scripture that we may dare ever to tell the Holy Spirit what to do, to command Him. Indeed, I believe the truth of the matter is the other way around. So it's very important for us, as we shall later see in this study, to get our thinking as regards the Holy Spirit right. Not to do so could be very dangerous indeed for us and might lead to spiritual tragedy. Before looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, I want to look first at a foundational biblical truth. This is foundational for Judaism, Islam, and for Christianity, the true way. This truth is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where the word of God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God, that says very clearly. But there are also indications in Holy Scripture that show that there is a depth and a complexity to this one Godhead that makes our understanding move from just the oneness, but to understanding there is a moreness as well. I'll give you examples. In Genesis 1 itself, and verse 26, right at the very beginning of the Bible, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Us, our. There's a plurality there. Now, some people have said, well, he was talking to the angels. But this can't be. He can't have been saying to the angels, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And this can't be for two reasons. The first reason is that the Bible teaches us that man, humankind, was created by God and not by the angels. So he can't be asking the angels to make man in their image and his image, because the angels didn't make us. God made us. And it also says that humans are made in the image of God. It doesn't say that humans are made in the image of angels. That's Genesis 9, verse 6. So he couldn't have been speaking to the angels, and he obviously couldn't have been speaking to the beasts that he had created either, because they are unable to do this. So somehow, God is here talking to himself. He's saying, us, our. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. But how can that be? The Lord is one. There's further indications as well. In Isaiah 6, verse 8, that we looked at fairly recently, God says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Again, we can say here, he couldn't have been speaking to the angels, because we don't evangelize for the honor of angels, we evangelize for the honor of God. So when he's saying, "Who will go for us?" he's talking about himself somehow, about God. God is talking about God. So in just these two verses from the Old Testament, we see that there is an usness and an ourness to the Godhead. There is a depth and a complexity to the Godhead that we maybe don't understand. And then the word that's most often used for God in the Old Testament, Elohim, is a plural word as well. That suggests a plurality. There is a depth to God That is more than just the oneness that we heard in that opening declaration. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, God is one, but there's an usness to him as well. There's oneness and there's usness. And I want to retain this, if I can, in my own mind, and I hope that you'll retain it in your mind, as we go to look at the Holy Spirit and his person. Our first question is, and it's a question that many people ask, is what is the Holy Spirit like? Is the Holy Spirit just a power? Because many words are used in reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New that refer to power and great power. So is it just that there is God here in this oneness and he sends power belonging, an attribute of his own, into the world to exercise his will? Is the Holy Spirit just a power? Well, some theologians have referred to the term used for God's Spirit in the Old Testament, Ruach Elohim, saying that it's just God's storm. It's just a storm that God has, this power, impersonal from himself. And other people have said that Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, is just, and I quote, almighty wind. It's just a thing separate from it. It's just a power with no personhood of its own. It's just something, an attribute that belongs to God. But we look at the words themselves and find out what their meaning is, and thereby progress to understand whether or not the Holy Spirit is just a power, an independent power. The word holy in the Old Testament and the New Testament, two different words, Hebrew and Greek, carries ideas such as, and I quote, brightness, to be cut off or separate from, to be placed at a distance, and hence to be set apart in order to belong to God. There's brightness inferred in these words. There's a brightness. And if we remember that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, we get a hint. There's brightness in holiness, and there's also a separateness, an otherness, a differentness. There is something about being holy, about God's holiness, that infers that God is different from his creation. He is separate. He is not like the creation. He is bright, pure, and perfect. He's exalted above his creation, and he's separate from it somehow. Then there's another word as well, Ruach and Pneuma in the Greek, Ruach in the Hebrew and Pneuma in the Greek, and this is translated Spirit. And the biblical words for Spirit here are onomatopoeic. They sound like what they're supposed to represent, like slap. Well, that sounds pretty like what it is when you receive it. It sounds like the word itself. When you get a scalp, a slap, you know it because it sounds like the word. And onomatopoeic words convey a sense of their basic meaning. And with Ruach and Pneuma, these words convey the idea of air in motion. Sinclair Ferguson, to whom I'm greatly indebted for my study on this subject, says that the Old Testament word for spirit, and I quote, expresses in the most fundamental form the breath of life, power, energy, and life, unquote. Then he goes on to say that it, and I quote, particularly underlines the presence and energy and act. It particularly underlines presence of energy and activity. And he speaks of overwhelming energy. This word, Ruach, or Pneuma, or Spirit, as we translate it, there's power there. There is overwhelming energy. And then he continues saying that Yahweh's Ruach is, as it were, the blast of God. So in this word, the word itself is supposed to convey something to us. In this word, Ruach, Elohim, or Yahweh's Ruach as well, there is a sense of great power, the blast of God. And Sinclair says, the irresistible power by which he accomplishes his purposes, whether creative or destructive. So already, just by looking at these words, we see that there is something about this term, Ruach Elohim that suggests to us there's a separateness, a differentness to this Ruach, whatever it is. And there's also a brightness and a purity to it. And moreover, it's powerful, very, very powerful. Whatever Ruach Elohim is, it is all these things and more. But that could still leave us with the idea that it's just a power. It's not personal to us at all. It could just be an impersonal force. It doesn't necessarily have to be God thus far, as it were. But there are other hints in the Old Testament, and these hints are more fully explained in the New Testament. It says in Ezekiel 39 and verse 29, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit, his Ruach, on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. And in the Old Testament, the use of face, the idea of face of God, represents his personal presence. So when he says that he will reveal his face to them, he's saying that I will reveal my personal presence to them. He will come personally into their midst. And he's saying that this has happened by pouring his spirit on the house of Israel. So the pouring out of his spirit, obviously, is synonymous with his face here. The two things carry the same meaning. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit. So pouring out his spirit is putting himself personally in their presence. That suggests to us very strongly that Ruach Elohim, the spirit of Elohim, the spirit of God, is God personally present in a very powerful way. And the New Testament, as I said earlier, more fully explains this to us and shows it to us. In fact, the New Testament shows that there's a co-equality in the persons of the Godhead. This idea of Trinity, of the usness and the ourness of God, is more fully explained in the New Testament. This depth that we haven't quite grasped yet, that we're just reaching out for in the Old Testament, that there's hints towards, it's more fully explained and expressed in the New Testament. The portion of scripture that we read, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. So there we are being taught that there is one name, he says, baptizing them in the name. He doesn't say in the names. So there's this oneness to God. God is one. Hear, O Israel. God is one. And yet, there are three names that come up. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know that this isn't just a name for one person without distinction, because the comes up three times. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word the keeps a distinctness. These people are distinct. These persons are distinct and yet one. The mystery of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, here we are shown, is equally God as the Father and the Son are, because the one name putting him on the same level as them is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity revealed to us. Therefore, we understand this basic thing, that the Holy Spirit is both in very nature God, because he's been made co-equal with him there, the one name, and they are on an equal level, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's in very nature God, but he's also a distinct person in the Godhead, because otherwise baptism would take place in the name of, if it was just God the Father, there'd be God the Father and then two creatures that God made, the Holy Spirit and the Son. And this can't be. They're co-equal. They're on the same level. The same honor should be given to them. And God, the Bible teaches us, will not share his glory with anyone else. So in revealing this to us, he's saying that the Son and the Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person, as Jesus himself is. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Jesus knew that he himself was going back to heaven, but in his place he wanted another comforter, another one like himself, to come and comfort those who loved him and who belonged to him, those who are followers of Christ. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. And as Professor Donald MacLeod says, and I quote, "He is not the comfort which God gives or the help which God sends. He is the comforter and the helper. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, a real person with whom you can have communion." He was Christ's comforter. He was Christ's helper during his ministry on earth. Those times when Christ needed reassurance, can I use the word needed? Required for his own inner peace, joy, happiness. This assurance at his baptism, for example. The Holy Spirit came down, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here he was receiving the comfort of the Comforter. And the amazing thing is that this helper and this comforter who comforted Jesus also comforts Christians. The very same comforter who comforted the Son of God, God the Son, comes to Christians and helps them too. He is our helper within. Now that we've established that he is God, he is co-equal in the Godhead, and that he's also a distinct person, we move on to another aspect of his nature. We all know that God is holy. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, the Word teaches us. And likewise with the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that worried me about anybody commanding the Holy Spirit what to do. I honestly think that is a frightening thing to even allow to enter into our minds. I would go as far as to say we dare not ever contemplate such a thing. We ought not to, because this, I think, is very dangerous territory. Because the Holy Spirit is God, the third person in the Holy Trinity, we must revere him, we must come in awe before him, and we must bow down to his holiness and his purity. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now we know that grieving is an interpersonal thing. It happens between persons. I could grieve you by doing something wrong. You might grieve me by doing something wrong to me. It happens between persons. So again, the personhood of the Holy Spirit is stated there. We must not grieve him. And because he is God, because God is holy and pure, he can be grieved. And he's grieved by sin. And the Bible is warning us, don't grieve him. Don't sin against the Holy Spirit. You'll remember with David, the psalmist, in Psalm 51, how he says in chapter 50, the 51st Psalm, and in verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." But then at verse 11, he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." By grieving God, he perceived there was a possibility that the Holy Spirit would somehow be driven away. He didn't want this distancing from God. He didn't want this distancing from God the Spirit. It was a dreadful thing, a fearful thing. So we have been commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We dare not order him around. We must bow down to him. He is holy and he is pure and he is bright, as God the Father and God the Son is also holy, pure and bright. The consequences of offending the Holy Spirit are fearful, and the account in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira really causes one to tremble and to shake at the thought of offending and grieving the Holy Spirit in a dreadful way. You'll remember that Ananias and Sapphira had been collecting money, and they claimed to have put all the money in, but they kept some aside, they lied. And then Peter, seeing what had happened, says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceedings of the land?" Then he says in verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God. You see the clear implication there. By lying to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God himself. It's very, very clear. And in that dreadful story, what happens was that both Ananias and Sapphira fell dead after having lied to the Holy Spirit. So we, when we come into the presence of God, although we must be earnest and real and sincere with God, we dare not be flippant with him. We must not be flippant with him, and we must not tell him what to do. The Holy Spirit is very God. Very God. And we must revere him. We must come humbly before him. We must be grateful to him and thankful to him for all that he has given to us. You remember as well that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the one thing in the Bible that we are told you cannot be forgiven for, that I cannot be forgiven for. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 12. So we must be careful how we approach the person of the Holy Spirit. He is pure and he is powerful. He is holy. We must revere him and we must honor him. He has a dignity and an authority. And this will be my final point today. He is God. He is powerful. He is pure. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person from, yet co-essential, co-equal, and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person in the Holy Trinity. He's pure and he is light. And the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, that we're familiar with, shows us again how he is co-equal with the other persons in the Holy Trinity. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, I've been speaking about his person all the way along, and very, very quickly, just here, we see the work, part of the work. There's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And this is required for Christians. This is desirable for Christians. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is what we need in our lives. If we are to be Christian at all, we need to know his fellowship. We need to know him entering into our own experience. Because it says in Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. We must have the Holy Spirit in us and with us, our helper and our comforter as well, in all our circumstances, if we are Christians. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. So if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, then we're not actually Christians at all, no matter how good we are. His presence and his power entering our souls is what we need. And it is, as the old Scottish theologian Henry Scougal said, the life of God in the soul of man. You can know the energy, the power, the brightness of this third person of the Holy Trinity in your very being if you but ask the Lord. You can know his presence, his comfort, and his help. And this is exactly what we need, because the Spirit takes of the things of Christ. He shows us all that Christ did, and he brings what Christ achieved, and he gives it to us. He puts it to our account. And although we are sinners by nature, the Holy Spirit comes and takes all that Christ has achieved and earned and won for us and makes it ours, and we're safe. We need not fear anymore. We need the Holy Spirit. And I'll leave you with the words of Joseph Hart. And this should be a prayer for all of us. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he says, dwell therefore in our hearts, our minds from bondage free. Then shall we know and praise and love the Father, Son, and Thee. Blessed be the name of the Lord.